We are continuing in our study, and I may be, can we finish it up today? I don't know if we can finish it up today. Not that I'm trying to hurry to get it finished up, but anyway, I think we're going to do this. So let's go to this. We're talking about Hosea, and we're talking about the theme of spiritual adultery through the eyes of Hosea, using Hosea as a jumping-off point for the theme of spiritual adultery. you can only commit physical adultery if you're married, correct? Well, you can. When I say adultery, of course, I'm not talking about fornication. That's something different. But adultery, you have to be married. Am I correct on that assumption? Yeah, you have to be married to commit adultery. To commit spiritual adultery, you have to be a Christian. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, none of this is going to mean anything or make sense to you, because this is only for Christians. Only Christians can commit spiritual adultery, because they're only married to Christ, as it were, right? So that's the kind of the idea of what we're talking about here. So we're looking at the theme of God's compassion, right? What does this book of Hosea, and what does that show us about God? Because anytime we look at the Old Testament, we're looking at this part of the Old Testament. One of the things we want to ask ourselves is, how is this a revelation of God? Like, are God's characters, are God's attributes, are those things being brought out in this study, right? And so we'll see that all throughout the Old Testament. The idea of the theme of God's compassion and love, people have this mistaken notion these days that the Old Testament God's a meanie and the New Testament Jesus Christ is a nice guy. And then that's the idea behind God, right? So the Old Testament God, he's just a meanie and kill them all and all their children and stuff like that. But the New Testament, that's where we want to be at, because Jesus Christ is a nice guy and he walked around and he wore sandals and did the peace sign and all that sort of stuff. And that's the kind of conception people have. If you'll go to, by the way, in lieu of introduction, if you want to go ahead and go there, go to Hosea and then chapter 11, if you would. Chapter 11, Hosea chapter 11. And I am there. I beat you. Not all of you. But anyway, the idea and the theme of God's compassion and God's love for his wayward people is seen throughout the Old Testament and seen throughout the book of Hebrews. There's no way you can read through the Old Testament and think that God is a God just of anger and God is a God of, you know, just judgment, and God's not also a God of love and compassion. You can't read the history of the Israelites without seeing God's compassion and his love, and especially God's patience, right? Like, how God is patient with the Israelites, I don't know, because I would have killed them a long time ago if I had the power, right? But then again, I think of myself. And what can I say, right? What can I say in criticism of the Israelites that I haven't been myself, that I haven't done myself, that I haven't been predisposed to try to do myself also? I can't say anything to the Israelites, right? But they're there for our instruction. They're there for our learning. And in the Israelites, we see ourselves. But also in the Old Testament God, we don't just see a God of judgment, of anger. We see also a God of love, of compassion, and as I said, a God of patience, right? Look at chapter 11 in Hosea. If you look at chapter 11, this message of God that we're fixing to see is just rich with the manifestation of God's love, as is all the Old Testament. Chapter 11, verse number 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. This is God speaking. This is God speaking. As they called them, so they went from them, they sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images, right? I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. This is a beautiful verse. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. How about that? Isn't that great? I drew them with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. What does that song say? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that's no truer lines have ever. Who wrote that song, by the way? I don't know. Does anyone know? Is it someone famous or anybody? Okay. Anyway, the name. Yeah, give us the name, but it may not mean anything to us. I don't know if we've ever heard that person, but no truer words have ever been written, right? And Brother Jonathan knows the number, Miss Melissa, so just listen to him, right? I know. Kurt Robinson. I don't know him. Robertson? Robert Robinson. Oh, old RR. I remember now. We used to call him that in school. Never knew he was going to make something of himself. But I think that's just a beautiful verse, right? I think verse 7 is true, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. Again, as we read the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, we have to look at ourselves also. You can't not look at yourself. They are God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people, right? They love the Lord and serve the Lord. We try to love the Lord. And so they had some in their midst. They had some people that didn't love the Lord but pretended, right? We have professors all the time. They profess salvation, but they don't possess it. That's the same thing true. The same thing true of them is true of us, right? In our churches today, right? So we see ourselves in the children of Israel. where was I before that? Let me go Well, I was on verse 7, but I wanted to look at that verse 4 again because I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. God drew the children of Israel. He didn't drive them, he drew them. There's a difference, right? There's a difference between driving something or someone to do what you want them to do and drawing them. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. That's what God does. He draws sinners to himself, right? He doesn't force anybody. He doesn't browbeat anybody, but he draws us. The only bad thing about that is that the Bible says God will not always strive with people. He'll not always strive. So if God is drawing you today with bands of love to him and you realize the emptiness of your life, or you realize that you don't have meaning, you don't have purpose, you don't know what true love is, and those cords are drawing you to God, who is the only true author of meaning and the only true deliverer of purpose and the only true epitome of love. If that's happening to you today, beware, because God will not always draw. He'll not always. We've said it a million times. We'll say it a million and one times. The worst thing that could happen to you is for God to leave you alone, leave you by yourself. Like, you want to live a world and a life without me? Go ahead. That's the worst thing. But you know what? It happens, right? It happens. So whenever we feel the bands of love drawing us, we have to respond, right? I remember when I was just a kid in, I think it was probably fifth grade. It was fifth grade. But anyway, my mom took me to a crusade. Richard Hoag, never heard of him before, never heard of him since, never heard of Richard Hoag. I've tried to Google him. But there was a crusade going on, and so my mom drew us to downtown Memphis. We were living in Memphis at the time. And I had been in church. Of course, my mom kept me and my stepdad in church, right? She kept us in church, which was a good thing. And I'd been in church all my life, and I'd been in a Baptist church, so I'd heard the gospel all my life. And I'd even went to the front. And made a profession of faith. Maybe you're like that. Don't raise your hand. Maybe you've made, I remember hearing Brother Mark Thrift's testimony where he said he went to the front a number of times, I think he said, and that one time that he knew he needed to get saved, he didn't want to go to the front because he knew his dad was going to be mad at him because the other times he had went to the front and it wasn't real, right? and then Brother Mark, of course, said that his dad said, "I knew you weren't saved, son, don't you?" So anyway, maybe you're in that situation. Maybe you're like me and you've made professions of faith. But that night at the crusade, I heard a message that I can't even tell you what he preached. But it's not a salvation message I hadn't heard before. I'd heard it many, many times before. So, Brother Chris, what was different about this time? What was different about this time is that the Holy Spirit was leading me to Christ, and the Holy Spirit was tugging on my heart. The Holy Spirit, when that guy preached that message, the Holy Spirit let me know deep down in my heart that that guy's preaching to me. That message is for me. I'm like, whoa, I never felt that before because I'd heard this message many times, went to church camp, went down to the front and said a sinner's prayer and all that stuff, right? That has nothing to do with you being saved or not. What has to do with you being saved is the Holy Spirit leading you to repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happened that night to me, right? But God will not always strive with us, right? If you reject God so many times, I don't know what, there's no magic number. It's different with different people. But anyway, I'm sorry, I'm getting off the track just a little bit. Verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He was kind to them. He took the yoke from them. He took the yoke of the Egyptians from them, took the yoke of the Assyrians from them, took the yoke of the Philistines from them time and time again. He should not return to the land of Egypt. God didn't lead them back into slavery into Egypt. But the Assyrians shall be his king because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities to consume his branches, devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent toward backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me, and my repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. Another word for Israel. For I am God and not man, the Holy One. And by the way, like I said it before, if I was God, I would have destroyed Israel already. But God says here, I'm God and not man. I'm not Chris Cravens, which is a good thing for everybody, right? The Holy One in the midst of thee. And why did y'all say yes to that so readily? I don't understand. Okay, then. What's that? Okay, sorry. Thank you. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I, y'all better have said amen to that, by the way. The Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. Wow. God's saying, I'll not give Israel the fierceness of my wrath. I'll not give Israel what they deserve. Isn't that crazy that God gives us what we don't deserve? God doesn't give us what we do deserve. On the cross of Calvary, Christ took upon him what we deserved so that we could have the riches of Christ that we don't deserve. That's crazy. If you think about that too long, it'll do something to you, I'm telling you. All right, where am I at? Verse 9. I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord, he shall roar. Now this is future, speaking of future. They shall walk after the Lord, he shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, as a dove out of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God and is faithful with the saints." So this message of God was rich with the manifestation of his love. He also goes into a little bit of detail here what the children of Israel deserved, right? When he talks about his the things that they'll consume him, he shall consume them, he'll devour them, and they're bent to backsliding. God's not going to pull any punches that this is what Israel deserves. And if God gave them that at that very moment, they all they could say is, I deserve that. Like if I believe I'm saved, and I believe once you're saved, you're always saved. I'm not an Arminian that thinks you can lose your salvation. I believe that I'm saved and I'll be saved forever. And there's nothing that can, you know, and I'm glad of that, because if I could, I would lose it today probably, right? And though I do believe I'm saved always, and I can't remember where I was going with that. But anyway, there we go. Once saved, always saved. All right, we're going on. Anyway, I can't remember what I was going to say to that. But anyhow, although I do believe that I'm saved, and when I get to heaven, if God said to me, look, you just didn't measure up, all I could say is, you're right. I mean, what else could you say? You think when you get to heaven, you can say to God, I think I did okay. I'm okay, right? Come on now, don't do that to yourself. Don't fool yourself like that. And don't listen to me. Read your Bible, because that's what the Bible says. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. Don't tell me you're seeking God, because you're a liar. There's none that understandeth God, right? So, I mean, what could I say? If I get to heaven and God looks at me and says, yeah, you know, you didn't measure up. I've been looking at your life. I've been looking at your thoughts. I've been looking at your heart. And all I could say is, Lord, you're right. You know, I have nothing of my own to give. So what do you, in that moment when God's going to say that to you, what do you have to give? I have to give nothing of myself, only the righteousness through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ in his perfect life, his death, burial, and his resurrection. That's all I can cling to. That's all I can claim. That's all I have this morning. That's all you have this morning. If you don't have that, I'm telling you, you need to get saved before it's eternally too late. Because God will not always strive with you. You're sitting in a Sunday school right now, and you're listening to a Sunday school lesson, not a great one, but you're listening to one anyway, and you hear that the gospel is there, and you know that God will not always strive with you. You need to take that to heart. You need to not leave today, because maybe you leave here today, and maybe you listen to the preaching, and you leave here today, the same as when you walked in. That may be the last chance you ever get. And after God said, okay, I'll let you have what you want, that's it. There's no more hope for you. You're done. D-U-N-E, done. Right? Anyway, I got off on the subject, but let me continue. What I'm trying to talk about here is God's the theme of God's compassion. What these passages in Hosea show us, they show us God's further manifestation of himself. And that's what we look to when we look at the Old Testament. How is God revealing himself to me so I can know more about him? More about God, more about Jesus, what I know. In this passage, God is speaking in the first person. Look what he says in verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. He shows the different aspects of himself and his relationship to his people. And those aspects are also true of God's relationship with you if you're saved this morning. First, as a father, look what he says. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son. So that's God's manifestation as a father to his child. There's a song, y'all probably don't know it because this girl that sang it, and I knew her dad. And it was called He's My Father and I'm His Child was the name of the song. It probably was something that she wrote and no one's ever heard. But I like that idea. Like God shows himself as a father to his children. As a child, I loved. As a child, I called my son, right? Verse 3, I taught Ephraim. In verse 3, I healed them, right? God shows himself as a father to his child, right? Look at verse number 5. Let's look at another aspect of what God is showing us here. In verse number 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be his king because they refuse to return. The sword shall abide on his cities, shall consume his branches, devour them because of their own counsels. Look at verse 7. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. That's some strong stuff that it seems like God is so sickened by Israel that maybe he thinks he should give Israel up completely. But as he says here in verse 8, how can I give you up? As I said in verse number 1, you're my son. You're my child. How can I deliver you over to the evil ones, right? And that's why it says at the end of verse number 8, my heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together, right? Now, as I said, God's so sickened by Israel's sin that not just punishment, but maybe he should give them up. But he's saying in the same verse, how can I? How can I give you up? Now, you and I would surely have given up on Israel, right? How many times did you allow your spouse to cheat on you before you walked away? I'm asking that seriously. How many times would you allow your spouse to cheat on you before you said, that's it, I'm walking away? Once? Twice? Three times? I don't know. The answer is yours, not mine. Multiple times? I don't know. Count that against the number of times that Israel sinned against God by committing spiritual adultery and worshiping false gods and worshiping idols. Count your two or three times, you're like, after four times, that'd be it. You know, I'm kicking her to the curb, or I'm kicking him to the curb, whatever. I'm leaving, whatever. Count that against the innumerable number of times. I don't know if that makes sense, innumerable number. I'm repeating myself. But anyway, you get the idea, right? For many years and a multitude of times, Israel had left God and committed spiritual adultery by following after false gods. In verse 8, God says, despite their sin, God says surprisingly, how can I give you up? I think that's pretty revelatory stuff right here when God says, how shall I give thee up? How shall I deliver thee to another nation, right? To someone else, to go into slavery or go into bondage. The answer is there in verse 8, why God can't give them up. And I think he says it there, my heart is turned within me, right? God's heart, it wasn't something that in Israel that made God unable to, well, I can't give Israel up. They've been pretty good so far. They've just stumbled here and lately, but I can't give them up because of their recent sins. That's not what God says here, right? There's nothing in Israel that made God say, I just can't give them up. I just can't do that. Israel did nothing for them to say. And the same thing is true for you if you're Christian this morning. There's nothing that you've done. If you think to yourself, well, God hasn't given me up yet, even though I know I've sinned, but God hasn't given me up because God realizes I have an important part to play in his kingdom and all that kind of stuff, right? And God sees that I teach Sunday school every Sunday morning, so God will bypass my sins and then, you know, that'll be, you know, okay. There wasn't anything in Israel that God said, look, I can't really give you up. There's nothing good in you that keeps God on your side, so to speak, or keeps you on God's side, that keeps you from falling, right, which God the Holy Spirit does. But something there's only one thing. And it wasn't in Israel that made God say, I can't really give you up. It was something in God that made him say, I can't give you up. There's nothing in you or your good works as a Christian that makes God say, I'm going to stick with that him. I'm going to stick with him. I'm not going to give him up. Even though he sinned yesterday, I'm going to stick with him. I'm going to stick with her. I'm not going to give her up because she does a lot of good things for me. Nothing good in you. All right, let's make it consistent. Let's make it clear, right? There is nothing good in you that God said, look, I want you to be saved. I'm going to bring you the gospel. The Holy Spirit of God is going to convict you of your sin and your need for salvation. Nothing good in you that caused God to do those things. There's nothing good in you. And now that you're saved, I got news for you. It hasn't changed one iota. There's still nothing good in you and nothing good in me that God would say, I'm going to stick with him or I'm going to stick with her no matter what they do or go through, I'm going to stick with them, right? But then God, despite their sin, says surprisingly, how can I give you up? And he can't give you up and he can't give me up because of his heart, because it's a revelation, it's a manifestation of God's compassion as a father to his children, right? It wasn't something in Israel, and it's not something in us. And the same thing is true for Calvary. In us, God sees only sin, but through God's love and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, all instigated only by God, not by us, right? We think, oh, it's our sinful condition that God looked down and said, oh man, they fall into sin. I need to figure a way out of this. I will go to my son and ask him to go down and sacrifice himself for the needs of the people. You think it was our sin that really pushed God to bring salvation to lost mankind? It was all in the plan in the heart of God before we were even people, before the world was ever began. In the eternal counsels of God, look it up. In the eternal counsels of God, God decided on salvation. God knew that we would need a Savior, and God decided on that, right? God even planned all that out. So it wasn't anything in you. In us, God sees only sin, but through God's love and Jesus Christ's sacrifice, all of those instigated by God himself, he will not give up on us. But he can only see us. Why will he not give up on us? Because he knows he needs us so bad? No. He won't give on us because he can see us only through Christ's perfect righteousness and Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross. That's why God can never give us up. And those things, Christ's perfect life and his death, burial, and resurrection, his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, those things will never change. Because those things never change, God's attitude towards us is the same as far as our salvation, whether we can keep it or whether we can lose it, which we can't, right? Because God sees us through Christ. If it weren't for Christ, then there's nothing good that God would see us, why he would want to stick with us or why he would want to bring salvation to lost mankind in the first place, right? But let's look at God not only as a father, we saw him as a husband. All right, let's look at God as a deliverer. That's another characteristic of God that it shows us. God's heart in verse 8 is turning. He's deeply affected. That's why he cannot give them up. G. Campbell Morgan, was a preacher from the 1800s, said, which is pretty recent for the people that I read after, we are in the presence of love. Love that is not the mere sentimental outgoing of an emotional nature. That's what love is today, right? It's sentimentality, right? That's all love is today, right? That's because God is love, and if you don't know God, you don't know love. All you can do is create some facsimile. Do we even use that word anymore? Facts, facsimile, a likeness, right? Let's go on. It's not mere sentimental, emotional thing that passes quickly, right? Because one day I'm in love with this thing, and then 2 or 3 months later, I'm in love with this month I'm in love with this guitar I see online. Whoa. If I had that guitar, I could play really a lot better than I do, right? I mean, I'll never be a Jonathan, but I can get close with this guitar. I can get close. I tell you what. And then 2 months later, it's something else. It's a fiddle. Whoa. With that fiddle, I could be jamming, whatever. Our loves are fickle. They're based on our emotions and based on our sentiment, and they come and they go. That's not God's love. God's love doesn't just leave, right, because of bare sentiment, right? It's not an emotional. I'm sorry. I stopped in the middle of his quote, and that's not nice. Love that's not the mere sentimental outgoing of an emotional nature passing quickly, but love that becomes an agony. Love that becomes a tragedy. I don't know about you, but when I fell in love with my wife, I didn't want it to become an agony or a tragedy. I wasn't looking for any of those things. And if you would have told me that was in the bargain, I would have been like, Let me count the cost of this thing real quick. I'm not sure. But isn't that true love? Isn't that what love is? Isn't that love becomes an agony? If you love someone, then you're destroyed when they're hurt. You're hurting when they're hurting, right? When they are off the rails, so to speak, you're off the rails, right? That's just the nature of love. Love is agony and love is hurt, right? Love is not just this rosy thing that everything is good and then all of a sudden things are not rosy anymore and there's not unicorns and rainbows. Oh, it's time for me to get a divorce. I can't help it. I've fallen out of love with you. What can I do? All right. Anyway, that's the world's love. That's not God's love. In the 1800s, a Christian poet by the name of William Faber wrote these lines. There is no... Any of y'all ever heard of... A.W. Tozier? Anybody like Tozier here? A lot of Tozier fans? This was Tozier's... Tozier was big into poetry, by the way. I've got a book of his where he compiled his favorite poems into one book. His favorite poet was a dude in the 1800s named William Faber. William Faber wrote these lines. There is no place where earth's sorrows are felt more than up in heaven. Wow, that's crazy. I don't know if he's right or wrong. I have a suspicion that he's right. So I'll read it again. There's no place, if you don't agree with him, that's fine. I got no problem with that. There's no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. Writer Ian McLaren wrote this. He wrote, God is chief sufferer in the universe. How about that? Now, we looked at that already, but once again, let's be reminded of God as sufferer. God as suffering. Why does God suffer? Like you and I suffer. If you have kids, you know what suffering is. If you have kids, and I'm not just talking about suffering because they make your life miserable. I'm talking about heart suffering deep inside, right? I mean, that's the kind of suffering that is true love. And so for this guy to say God is the chief sufferer in the universe, I've had to look it up and make sure I had Bible on it, but it doesn't sound wrong to me. It doesn't sound wrong. It makes sense that if God is love and love is agony partially and love is partially tragedy and suffering, that God wouldn't also partake in that. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but it sounds right. But let's look at God as a deliverer also. God is a deliverer. And that's pretty obvious. God will not always give up or abandon his wayward bride. What does God say here? How shall I give thee up in verse 8? Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, another word for Israel. For I am God and not Chris Cravens, because Chris Cravens would have destroyed Israel already. But then if I destroyed Israel, Chris Cravens would have had to destroy himself. Right? Just to be fair, right? If I'm gonna, as the young people say, if I'm gonna bag on Israel, that means criticize. They got a lot of other words today. I don't even try to keep up with it. The stuff that they say and the weird, stupid stuff. I call it brain rot, is what it really is, amounts to, right? God will not give up and abandon his wayward bride. But now, we see that through verse 8 and through verse 9, I will not execute the fierce of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. So he will not give up or abandon his wayward bride. But now the problem is, how is God going to achieve bringing her back to himself? God can never accept sin in his presence. God can never accept a bride that has any sin on her. Correct? We agree with that much? We agree that God cannot, that's why if you're not saved today, you'll never go to heaven, because God cannot, sin and God cannot exist in the same place. They can't. God can't be a party to sin, is not a party to sin, and sin and God cannot coexist. Sin can never exist in his presence. And because of that, you, if you're an unsaved today, can never go to heaven, ever. And if you're the bride of Christ today, you have to be careful, because God can never accept a sinful bride into his presence either, right? How can God be both just and punish sin? That's the question that people have. How can God at the same time be merciful to sinners and bring his bride back to himself, but yet at the same time, God can be just and God can be the just justifier and the punisher of sin? How can God do both? How can God punish my sin but also save me at the same time? How can that be possible? How can God bring his bride back to himself when she is stained with sin, right? Well, we know the story, don't we? We know the answer to that. We know I phrase it in the form of a riddle. We all know it's not a riddle, right? With God, there's nothing that's a riddle. So when I phrase it that way, as many people do, I'm doing it for our benefit. There is a problem for us, so-called problem. There's no problems with God. There's a problem. How can God be just and the justifier? right? How can you punish sin but also excuse sin? How does that work, right? How can that? We all know how that works, don't we? We know how that works, right? Kathleen knows how that works. She was telling me the other day how that works, right? I'm kidding. Anyway, I'm just picking on Kathleen. Anyway, we know the rest of the story. God would deliver lost mankind through the sacrifice of his son. God would place mankind's sins upon his son. And that's how he is just, and that's how he punishes sin. And how can God then, the second part of that, be the justifier of lost mankind? He can justify us through the perfect life and the death and the propitiatory, I can't speak this morning, through the substitutional sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. There you go. I knew that word. All right, watch it now. I knew there was going to be a problem if we let drinks come into the sanctuary. Anyway, because Melissa was asking me last week, Brother Chris, can we have donuts and coffee, please? Oh, I knew there was I, so never mind. It sounded better when I thought it out then. Okay, but anyway, all right. By the way, we had a good visit last week with my mom and my stepdad, and they're getting older, and I feel like I need to visit them more than I do. I'm not a good son. I don't visit them as much as I could. But Jared and Jaden and I and Marceline, we drove down to Acadia and spent the weekend with my parents. And so they're getting older, but they're still getting around. So, I mean, I'm appreciative of that. Anyway, you know the rest of the story. That's how the question is solved. Through Jesus Christ. That's how the so-called problem of sin is solved, through Jesus Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, you see the gospel of salvation is breaking through. Now, maybe not in its full manifestation. If you fully want to understand and get the gospel manifested, you go to the New Testament. But that doesn't mean the gospel of God's not in the Old Testament. It's all throughout the Old Testament. It's right here in Hosea chapter 11. The gospel of the Old Testament is the gospel of the New Testament. I don't care what Peter Ruckman says. They're not different, and people don't get saved in different time periods, right? By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's good for our generation. That's good for the generation who that was written for and written in that generation. It's good for the Old Testament as well. People are not saved in different time periods in ultra-dispensational type of thinking, right? Let's look at another theme. I'm sorry. Can I finish? I got one more quote by G. Campbell Morgan. He said this, "In the fullness of time, the gleams and glints of glory broke out into the full manifestation. And we find out at last in Jesus how God can be just and the justifier of sinners. This way of accomplishment Hosea did not see, but at last Jesus came, who is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. And in him, I see how righteousness and peace are met together. And God can be just and the justifier. Through him, the claims of justice which are against my soul are all met. Through him, the glory of holiness is maintained. Through him, the loved one is regained, restored, renewed, and all the lights that flash and gleam upon the prophetic page, astonishing my soul, come into focused unity in Jesus. God says of you and of me, how can I give thee up? I will not, I will not, I will not." Oh, he said, he read three I will nots. I'm sorry, I just read two in verse number 9, I will not execute. Verse number 9, I will not return to destroy. And at the end of verse 9, I forgot about that one, at the end, I will not. So that's what he's saying. Let me finish his quote. But how? I am God and not man, I am the Holy One. Through Christ, he has made the way by which sinning souls can be conformed to his image, his likeness, and his will. The gospel is gleaming in Hosea. It is shining in full radiance in Christ. We can leave the historic and come to the immediate. That is God. But in order to provide ransom and redemption and renewal, what? The answer is found in these words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anyway, let's go on to, where am I at here? I got lost somehow. That's all right. I found my way. Y'all thinking, oh, darn, he found his way. Okay. Where am I going? All right, let's go to James. How about that? Let's go to the book of James. The book of James, and where did I see that? That's first. Oh, here it is. I got my pages numbered for good reason. There's page 15. All right, I found it. All right, let's look at this theme in the New Testament. Can we? Matthew 12. I said to go to James. Sorry, Matthew 12. James is not till page 16 in my notes, so don't go there yet. Matthew chapter 12, all right? And if you're turning and you get a little parched, need a little refreshment, bring your water bottles. It's not a problem. All right. Don't speak with your mouth full, please. Matthew 12. Look at verse 38. Verse 38 of Matthew 12. All right. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Oh, you don't want me to get off into this. It's just, I can't. I've done it a million times. Oh, I know Brother Chris is going to go. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. I wouldn't say anything against my Pentecostal, maybe some of them are brethren, I don't know. I would not say, but an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I don't want to be evil or adulterous more than I already am. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Remember we talked about Jonah? Remember that? So what does he say? He says that this generation was evil, in verse 39, and adulterous. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Israel, by the time of Matthew, no longer participated in Baal worship. By the time of the Gospels, they no longer chased after false gods. That was their whole ID in the Old Testament, was chasing after false gods. But that last time they went into captivity, they were cleansed, they were cleaned. You don't hear any more from that moment until the Revelation. You don't hear anything else about the Jews following after false gods. You don't hear about that today, of them following after false gods today, of any other, you know, religion or anything like that. But still, Jesus says they're wicked and adulterous, right? Matthew 16, verse number 1. Are you there? The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. There we go with the signs again. If I could show a sign, it would be packed today. If I could just come up with one sign, it would be packed, right? It'd be packed. And a bunch of them would probably stay for church, so we'd have a lot of people. If I could just fall down and bark like a dog or something, I'm telling you, if word got out in Jacksonville next Sunday, we would be packed in here. If I could engage in holy laughter or holy barking or whatever, I'm telling you, that would be, or this vile, disgusting thing that I've seen online called holy drunkenness, where people fall back like they're drunk in the spirit, is what they say. It looks like they're just drunk to me. I don't know. I mean, that's the way anyway, I'm sorry. I said I wasn't going to do that, and I did. And he answered, said to them, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. You know that what the sailors all, red skies early morning, sailors take warning, red skies at night, sailors delight. Where am I? Oh, verse 3. Oh, ye hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked, there they are, adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign shall be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. He left them and departed. Again, he called them wicked, he called them adulterous, and he called them hypocrites. We got one more and we got to stop. Mark chapter 8, we got to stop here. Mark chapter 8. Israel no longer participated in Baal worship. They no longer chased after false gods. So why is Jesus still calling them wicked, adulterous, hypocrites? He's not pulling any punches here. This is not the kind sandal-wearing Jesus of the long-haired hippie variety that we see here and hear so much about, right? This is not him, right? This is not, I don't know that show. I'm not going to bag on that show. That means criticize for those old people. I'm not going to bag on that show. What was it that came out? The Messiah or something like that? What is it? The Chosen. I've never seen it, so I wouldn't want to, right, whatever. But, you know, it seems like every time they come out and Hollywood comes out with the Jesus, it's a long-haired, sandal-wearing, hippie, you know, peace-loving kind of thing like that, right? Jesus called the whole generation of them wicked, adulterous, and hypocrites. Mark 8, verse 36. I got to finish. Stop it, y'all. Stop talking. So, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful, there we go again. He called them adulterous, he called them wicked, he called them hypocrites, and now he calls them sinful. Who? The whole generation, y'all, not just one or two people. Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So to sum up real quick, Jesus still categorized the Jews at that time as adulterous, which mean what? They were not following after false gods. What does that mean if he called them adulterous? I believe it means simply what we've been talking about this whole time. It's spiritual adultery. It's not physical. They're not going down and people aren't in, there's not idols up in Times Square and people are worshiping those idols in Times Square today, right? There's idols in Times Square, but they're not the graven kind that we're used to in the past, right? There's idols of the heart today. Make no mistake about it, and Christians are guilty of that also. Just because they weren't worshiping idols didn't mean they hadn't committed spiritual adultery. He called them wicked and adulterous in three different occasions here. He used the word adultery. So my question to you, is this theme of spiritual adultery? That's in the Old Testament. Is that also true of the New Testament? I would say absolutely true, or as the young people say, absolutely it's true. Anyway, we have to stop there. I have more to give and more to go. I think we'll finish next week. I'm ready to start something new. And I think I got something interesting that we're going to do, kind of fun. I know you're thinking like, Brother Chris, I never thought of Sunday school as fun. I understand. But I think we have something that'll be a little bit different and a little bit fun after we finish this series of lessons. In the meantime, let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer.